Scripture reading this morning for the lesson comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and unto him he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Thank you, Brother Doug, and good morning, everyone. Good to see each one here today. We especially appreciate our visitors for being here. Hope that you will see fit to return at every opportunity that you have. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about the pre-existence of Christ, the fact that he, being eternal deity, has always existed, even before the creation of the material universe. And then last week we fast forwarded to the time when Jesus left heaven and took upon himself human flesh and came into this world. And we talked about the virgin birth of Jesus. And now we're going to fast forward a little further. We're kind of taking this a step at a time, and we're going to be looking today at the baptism of Jesus. And then, Lord willing, a week from today, as we will see at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and stays there. We will see that Jesus begins then working miracles. And so we'll look at the miracles of Jesus, Lord willing, a week from today. But today we concentrate on the baptism of Jesus. You can probably identify several pivotal events that have shaped your own life. Maybe the day you got married. That's obviously a pivotal event. That's a major event in any individual's life. Or maybe the day that you graduated from high school, from college. That begins a new chapter when that happens, doesn't it? And so that we could look at that as being a pivotal event. Or the day you got that really good, important job, that one that you have wanted for so long, and finally you got that. And so that could be a pivotal event, or a landmark event in your life. Well, we talked about last week, the virgin birth of Jesus, obviously a landmark event, not only for him, but for all of us as well. The fact that he came to be our Savior. And we want to look today at another landmark event, and that is his baptism. In some ways, similar to ours, but in other ways, quite different from our own baptism. It has everything to do, Jesus' baptism does, with this crucial point in his life and a landmark event in the redemptive work that he came to do. And so let's look at some background on Jesus' baptism. Let's consider, first, for all you Greek scholars here, that's what that word up there is for, because I know you're, this auditorium is absolutely full of Greek scholars. So that's the word baptisma, which clearly, by the way, denotes immersion. The very word itself denotes that. Now we might wonder, well, why don't most of our English translations translate it that way? And I can answer that in one word: prejudice. That's why King James absolutely told his men who were working on the 1611 translation that you are to retain what he called the old ecclesiastical words. Ecclesiastical meaning the words we use in church. The king of England did not want the word immersion appearing anywhere, because if it did, what would the members of the Church of England think when the Anglican priest sprinkled water on a baby and called it baptism? They're going to be asking, well, why are you doing that? And so the king instructed his men, you retain those old ecclesiastical words, but it does clearly denote immersion. It never means sprinkling or pouring. It just doesn't. You can look that up in any dictionary that is reputable, and you will find that the word baptism means to immerse. In fact, in the baptism of Jesus, which we can read about in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that he came up from the water, or came up out of the water. Now, that clearly denotes that he'd been down in the water, doesn't it? Is that necessary if you're going to just sprinkle a few drops of water on somebody's head? Do you need to go down into the water to do that? Well, of course not. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, the Ethiopian queen's treasurer, Philip preaches Christ to him. The eunuch says, behold, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized, immersed? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Stop this chariot right here. Philip and the eunuch go where? Down into the water. Philip didn't say, well, hand me that canteen of water. Undoubtedly he had some water with him for this trip all the way back to Ethiopia. Just hand me that canteen and I'll sprinkle a couple of drops on your head and I'll be on my way. Nope. He knew what baptism was. It was immersion. And so he stopped the chariot and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. That's what baptism is. How many religious groups that practice sprinkling or pouring have their people go down into the water? I don't know of any. And I can speak with some authority to that because my understanding is, I don't remember it, but I think when I was a baby, I was sprinkled. And when I learned better, I was immersed. And so, how many go down into the water? I have never heard of anyone that actually practiced the idea of sprinkling or what have you, going down into the water, because that simply isn't necessary. Baptism is not simply another Jewish washing, by the way. Now, the Jews had all sorts of things that they dipped. They literally immersed them for ceremonial cleansing. In fact, I want you to listen as I read from Mark chapter 7, verse 4, as Mark kind of comments on this, and then in verse 8, when Jesus talks about it. In verse 4, when they, that is the Jews, come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, my translation says, and it's the word baptism, unless they dip. They dip themselves. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing, dipping, of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And by the way, a couch there doesn't refer to your sofa. It refers to a mat on which you would lay down and sleep. I don't know how they did that. That sounds awfully uncomfortable to me. But anyway, that's what a couch is in that terminology. So they would dip all of these things. Now in verse 8, Jesus criticizes the Jews. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold fast to your traditions of men, the washing, dipping, of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. So was it evil and terrible to do those things? No. The problem was they put stock in that while tossing aside the commands of God. If you want to wash your cup, that'd probably be a good idea anyhow, though they didn't do it for hygienic purposes. They did it for ceremonial purposes. But regardless, the problem here was that they laid aside the commandment of God in order to hold to their traditions. And that is what Jesus was criticizing. Baptism, as administered by John, was a different thing. These people even dipped themselves, ceremonially cleansing themselves. This was not a ceremonial cleansing. People were not dipping themselves. This was a spiritual matter, not a ceremonial matter. By ceremonial, I mean certain things were considered under the law of Moses unclean, and so you would have to go through a certain ceremony in order to become ritually clean. That's not what John's baptism was for. That's not what Jesus' baptism was for. That's not what baptism is for today. It is a spiritual matter. And so we need to understand the difference between those things. And the difference is shown in the attention that it attracted. If this had just been another Jewish washing, nobody would have paid any attention, because they did that all the time. But here, instead of a person going into a pool and dipping himself ritually to become ceremonially clean, here was John taking people into the body of water, whether it was a river or a pond or a pool there in Jerusalem or whatever it was. He would take them in there and he would put them under the water. And people looked at that and said, "Whoa, what is this guy doing? This is totally different from anything that we have been accustomed to." And so let's look at some ways that the baptism of Jesus was a landmark event in his life, something that really was the start of something good. Number one, it was acknowledgement from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember in the scripture that Doug read for us a moment ago, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we see that there in Matthew chapter 3, and also in Mark 1, and also in the account in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, verse 22. And so we see that this announcement was crucial. It was an important thing. It's important who Jesus is. If he's not the Son of God, then you and I are without a Savior. That's the long and short of it. And so this announcement was indeed crucial. Now, this had been mentioned or implied privately much earlier than that. Back in Luke chapter 1, which we looked at last week, the angel says to Mary, when he tells her, "You're going to be the mother of the Son of God," says, "He will be called the Son of the Highest." Well, who's the highest? That would be God. And so he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, again to Mary, "That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Matthew 1, verse 20, to Joseph, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And Matthew 1, 23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So the identity of Jesus is clarified over and over and over again so that there will be no mistake about it. He is indeed the Son of God. Now, certainly John would have heard about that. He would have known those things. No reason to think that others who were there wouldn't have known as well. And yet, this marked the beginning or the revealing of Jesus to Israel. That's what John chapter 1, verse 21 says. Here John the Immerser is speaking, and he says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing or immersing in water. Well, John, what do you mean that prior to this you didn't know him? I mean, this is your cousin we're talking about here. You didn't know him? It doesn't mean I wasn't acquainted with him. I didn't know that his name was Jesus, that sort of a thing. But rather, I didn't know by revelation. It hadn't been revealed to me by this monumental event that this is indeed the Son of God. Let me back up just a minute here. So, yes, certainly they were acquainted. They were cousins, as we said. Mary and Elizabeth were kin, Elizabeth being John the Immerser's mother. Jesus knew it well enough to conclude when Jesus came to him, he said, well, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And you can appreciate John's consternation there. He knows enough about Jesus to know that Jesus doesn't have any sins to be washed away. And John's baptism was indeed for the remission of sins. You can read about that in the Gospel of Mark. And so John knew that Jesus didn't need remission of sins. He says, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. So he knew enough to reach that conclusion. He may well have been convinced in his own mind that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But here's the thing, at his baptism, and especially as the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and the voice spoke, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then John knew by revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, and he began introducing him as such. Remember when some of John's own disciples were there when Jesus was there, and John pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And John's own disciples then became some of the disciples of Jesus. And so once the Holy Spirit had descended upon Jesus and that voice came, then John knew by revelation that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So that's the next item, as this landmark event of his baptism marked his reception of the Holy Spirit. Now that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You see, when the Spirit came upon Jesus, coming to him in the likeness or the form of a dove, the Spirit of God stayed upon him. It wasn't a temporary thing. Wasn't, well, you've got it for a while and now you don't have it anymore. The Spirit of God abode. It stayed upon him. And that may well have been an answer to prayer from Luke chapter 3, verse 21, as Jesus was praying at the time of his baptism. But Jesus had God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, in an unlimited fashion, and it stayed upon him. And so whenever he spoke, it was always the word of God. When he worked miracles, it was always by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this was indeed a landmark event. We've talked about this before from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, it says he emptied himself. When we were looking at Jesus' sacrifice from a different angle a few weeks ago, we mentioned the fact that when he came from heaven to this earth, he temporarily suspended the exercise of the attributes of deity. Jesus did not work miracles until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so that is a definite landmark event. And it marked the beginning also of his public ministry. You'll remember that after Jesus was immersed by John, he went into the wilderness for 40 days of testing and tempting. Nothing to eat for 40 days. I can't comprehend that. But that's what happened. He fasted there for 40 days, fasting and being tempted there in the wilderness. But following that test, because Jesus passed that test at flying colors, then he began working miracles and calling his disciples and teaching people and doing all of the things that he did within his public ministry. This also marked his complete obedience to the Father. That's another landmark event, his complete obedience to the Father. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we see that when John objected to baptizing Jesus, Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That is a key phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. Again, I would emphasize to you, Jesus' baptism was not for the forgiveness of sins, because he didn't have any. He had no sins that needed to be forgiven. No sins at all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was tempted in all points, just like we are, but without sin. That is difficult for me to comprehend as well, because you and I are tempted every day, and what do we do sometimes? We cave in and we sin. For 33 years, Jesus was tempted just like we are. We cannot look heavenward and say, "Well, Lord, you just don't understand what it's like down here." Because he can say, "Been there, done that. And I didn't sin." But all of us do. Jesus was completely obedient to the Heavenly Father. Had no sins to be forgiven. Jesus taught that even John's baptism was indeed the will of God. It was God's will for Jesus to be baptized. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, when Jesus' enemies were harassing him and complaining about him and said, "Well, by what authority do you do these things?" Remember how Jesus answered them? He said, "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. It's fair for you to ask me a question, I'll ask you one. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Well, those Pharisees didn't believe for one second that John's baptism was from heaven. If they had been honest, they would have said, "Well, we think it's from men," and they would have been wrong. But they didn't say that because they were afraid. The people all counted John as a prophet. If we say his baptism was from men, they'll stone us. But we're not going to lie and say, "Well, we think it was from heaven," because then Jesus would say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him and do what he said?" So they're over a barrel, aren't they? You know what they did? They chickened out. They weaseled. They said, "We don't know." That was a lie. And Jesus then said, if you'll let me paraphrase, "Well, if you can't judge John's credentials, you certainly can't judge mine. And so I'm not going to answer your question either." And he didn't. John's baptism was from heaven. It was the will of God. That's the long and short of it. And so when Jesus said to John, "It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness," that's simply saying this is something that God wants done. You and I would have a struggle saying that we are going to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That would mean you're sinlessly perfect like Jesus was, and you're just doing this because God wants you to, and that's all. That's not the case, is it? We are not sinlessly perfect like Jesus was. And so the lesson for us is that if it was important for Jesus to do the will of the Heavenly Father, if it was important enough that he would travel from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, down to the Jordan River in the wilderness of Judea, which would be a trip of about 60 or 70 miles, And he couldn't get in that air-conditioned car and drive on the interstate to get there, by the way. He's going to be walking or at best riding an animal, probably just walking. If that was important enough to do that, wonder if it's important for you and me to do what God said. Wonder if we ought to be obedient to the Father like Jesus was. Well, you know the answer to that question. Jesus was always obedient. John chapter 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, that's the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 38. So, no, Jesus did not need remission of sins. He had no sins. But certainly his obedience to the Father gave him the moral authority, if you will, to tell others, you know, you need to do what the Father says as well. You need to do what God says within his word. That's most definitely the right thing to do. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, he was, wasn't he? He was the Son of God. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The author of eternal salvation. Jesus was obedient. And therefore, he has every right to tell you and me, you need to be obedient. I paved the way. I set the example. I was pleasing to the Heavenly Father. I did the will of the Father. You need to do the same. And that is the invitation that I leave with you today. If you would name the name of Jesus as the Son of God, confess your faith in him, turn from sin in genuine repentance, and put him on in baptism. Jesus is the one who said, he who believes and is baptized, immersed, will be saved. That's as simple as can be from Mark 16:16. So if that or any other spiritual need is yours this morning, Jim has announced our invitation song. Let's stand together and sing. Safe above a rest.
Thank you, Joe. Number 795. After this song, be dismissed. 795.